Ever since I was a young boy, the Christmas season has always been one of my favorite times of the year. I thoroughly enjoy all the festivities of Christmas. The smell of a real Christmas tree in my front room. Some of my family members have gone to the fake ones. I like the real ones. I love the smell. Seeing all the decorations, the lights in my house around the community. My wife and I drove around the other night, different areas, just looking at the different things that people have out. Love the nativity scenes. You don't see very many of those today. And actually, because of COVID, you don't see many lights actually this year. I love singing the Christmas carols, drinking eggnog, eating a holiday meal, special times with family, watching Christmas movies, giving, receiving gifts, and hopefully experiencing this year a white Christmas. Not sure about that, but these are things I enjoy, festivities that surround Christmas. But most importantly, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that I have a heritage of being taught from a very young age that Jesus is the reason for the season. At a very young age. Not everybody has that, but I'm thankful for that. That the true meaning of Christmas is not about the festivities that surround this day. It's not about that, regardless of what the Christmas movies say. The true meaning is the occasion that it provides to celebrate the birth of the Savior of the world. You see, the world today is all too willing to celebrate Christmas and enjoy its festivities without Jesus. All too willing to do that. But to celebrate Christmas and yet ignore or totally reject the one whose birthday is celebrated is to totally miss the true meaning of Christmas. Therefore, so that doesn't happen to us, because it's so easy to get caught up in the world, the hustle and bustle and all the things we got to do. To make sure that doesn't happen to us this morning, I want us to look at what is perhaps what I believe to be the most profound and complete description of the Christmas story found anywhere in the Bible. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I want us to look at four great truths about Jesus Christ that reveal the true Christmas story. Four great truths about Jesus Christ that reveal the true Christmas story. The first great truth is this. I call it, he temporarily abandoned certain sovereign privileges. He temporarily abandoned certain sovereign privileges. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul is the author of Philippians, and Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now stop there. This is one of the strongest assertions of the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. This statement. Here we see the eternal existence of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead or of the Trinity. Notice that he existed. The word existed is in the present tense. He existed continually in the form of God. The word form speaks of his essential, intrinsic nature as God. The NIV accurately renders it, who being in very nature God. In other words, all that God is, all that God is in his essence, in his nature, in his attributes, Jesus Christ is. Therefore, Jesus is God. This is the heart and the soul of the Christian faith. The fact that Jesus is God. This is clearly stated in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking about Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Jesus constantly claimed to be God during his earthly ministry. He declared in John 8 and verse 58, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. Speaking about his pre-incarnate existence as God. I am as a reference to the one true living God. In chapter 10, verse 30, he proclaimed, "I and the Father are one." But although the eternal Son of God, notice in verse 6 that he says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word equality means exactly equal. Exactly equal in every way. God the Son was co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, the Trinity, in power, authority, and majesty, and in every other way. He was equal in every way. But although he possessed the rights, the privileges, the honors of deity, he did not grasp, he did not cling to all of these sovereign privileges. Instead, look at verse 7, where it says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. The word emptied is from the Greek word that we get the term kenosis. Kenosis, which means the self-emptying or the self-limiting of God. Instead of clinging to certain sovereign privileges, Christ was willing to temporarily abandon or to limit, to give up, to lay aside for the benefit of mankind. He did that willingly for a time, temporarily. Such privileges as his heavenly glory, his independent authority, his divine prerogatives, his eternal riches, his favorable relationship with the Father, he was willing to abandon, to lay these aside temporarily. But since God can never cease being God, he can never cease being God, at no time did he, in doing that, ever surrender any of his divine essence or deity, either in degree or in kind, at no time. That brings us to the second great truth about Jesus Christ, which is this: he humbly assumed a servant's position. He humbly assumed a servant's position. Look again at verse 7. "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." Again, the word form is used to describe Christ's essence, his very nature as a bondservant. This word bondservant refers to one who has no will of his own, that which is the least of slaves. While on earth, Jesus submissively did only what was the will of the Father. He didn't come to do his own will. He did only what the Father told him to do. And he says that many times in the New Testament. Only came to do the will of the Father. What humility that the Creator of the universe would exchange his royal robes as the sovereign God for an apron to serve. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. But to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ further humbled himself in verses 7 and 8. Look what he says, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. This refers to the incarnation of Christ, when God himself became man. In the birth of Christ at Christmas, we celebrate God in the manger. That's what it's all about. We're celebrating God in the manger. And Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, took on human flesh like you and like me. He did not exchange deity for humanity. As I said, he did not cease to be God. He didn't exchange deity for humanity. Instead, he merely added humanity to his deity. He became like us. Jesus had all the essential attributes of humanness, except as God, he was without sin. Without sin. And in that way, he was totally different from us. Jesus is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Fully God, fully man. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He just had found out that Mary was pregnant, and he was thinking how he could divorce her in a way that would not humiliate her. The angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You see, the incarnation was when God became man. John 1:14 says, and the Word, speaking about Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What condescension that God himself would become like us and appear like an ordinary man. He was born of a woman with a real physical body of flesh and blood. False teachers throughout church history have tried to deny that and say, no, he's a phantom. He wasn't really real. He had a real physical body. He was born in a cradle that was a feeding trough. Like everyone else, Jesus needed to grow in wisdom and stature. Isaiah 53:2 tells us, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was an ordinary man. Like us, Jesus became hungry, thirsty, tired. He felt the full range of human emotions. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. What condescension that the creator and owner of everything, everything that exists, would work as a carpenter in an obscure town in Galilee. That he have no permanent place to lay his head during his ministry. That he would have to borrow a boat to preach from, a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on, a room to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and end up being buried in a tomb that belonged to someone else. Talking about humility, talking about condescension, stooping down to meet us where we are. You see, no one doubted Jesus' humanity. For those amazed by his wisdom and by his miracles asked in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, is not this the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? No one doubted the fact that he was a real man. And yet he was fully God. What condescension that the Almighty Creator would allow himself to be viewed by his creatures as nothing more than one of them. John 1:10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. You see, Jesus assumed a servant's position. And he did that for a reason. That brings us to the third great truth about Jesus Christ. And it's this. He obediently accepted a substitutionary place. He obediently accepted a substitutionary place. Look again at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What an understatement when it says here that Jesus humbled himself. What an understatement. Not only did God himself, the creator, the owner of everything, become man and appear to others as a man and as a lowly bondservant, but the greatest expression of Christ's humility is seen right here in becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Father sent his Son from eternity into mortality, from glory into flesh, from the throne to a manger. And he did that so that in obedience to the Father's will, at the proper time, he would suffer and die for us. You see, that's why he came. The Bible is very clear that Jesus was born to die, to become the Savior of the world. Before his birth, an angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." At his birth, an angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David," talking about Bethlehem, "there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." At the beginning of Christ's ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:21, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus himself proclaimed in John 3, verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He also declared in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You see, that's why Jesus came, to be the Savior of the world. The birth of the Christ child of Bethlehem is when hope was born. All mankind desperately needs a Savior because we're all sinners. We're all sinners and we can't save ourselves. The consequence of our sin is seen in the first part of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where it says, "For the wages of sin," the payment, the result, the consequences of sin is death. And this is not only talking about physical death, it's talking about spiritual death, as well as ultimately eternal death in a literal lake of fire for those who reject the only remedy for sin. However, the second part of the verse gives us hope when it says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The God-man, Jesus Christ, is our hope of eternal salvation. Because as a man, he died in our place and bore our sins. And as God, he was sinless, which qualified him to die for our sins. No man can die for another man because we're all sinners. But Jesus was man in the sense that allowed him to identify with us, but he was also God, the God-man that qualified him to die for us because he was sinless. Notice again that the death that Christ died on our behalf was death on a cross. Death on a cross. We've talked a lot about that at Easter time during the Good Friday and the resurrection time. The crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment. It was the cruelest, most excruciating, and most shameful and degrading form of death that has ever, ever been devised by man. It was so hideous and disgraceful that it cannot be done to a Roman citizen. They were exempt from being crucified. It was reserved only for slaves and foreigners and for the worst of criminals. The Jews hated it and considered it the curse of God, as we see in Deuteronomy 21:23, as well as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. To be crucified was to be cursed by God. Jesus humbled himself to die on a cross. We're told that in the New Testament where Jesus said that he could have stopped it. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels to deliver him. A Roman legion was 6,000, 12 legions, 72,000 angels, which is just a drop in the bucket as far as how many angels there are. But he says, "I could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver me." But he didn't do it because he had already prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was ever arrested. Where he said to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done. Father, take away this cup from me, if that's all at all possible. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. You see, as our substitute on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He died in our place. He bore our sin, the punishment for our sin. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, because he was sinless, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I like to call it, he took our hell to give us his heaven. What a deal. The Father sent the Son who stooped from heaven to earth, from royalty to obscurity, from the sovereign to a servant, from glory to shame, from life to death, in order to save us from our sin. What amazing love. Romans 5:8 says, But God demonstrated his love for us in that, yet while we were yet sinners, haters of God, enemies of God, Christ died for us. The Christ child's cradle cannot be separated from his cross. But the true Christmas story doesn't end there. The fourth great truth about Jesus Christ is this. He victoriously ascended what I call the supreme potentate. A potentate is a ruler, is a king. He victoriously ascended the supreme potentate. Look again at verse 9. Or look at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. For this reason. What reason? The fact that the Son of God stooped to the lowest depths of humiliation and obedience to death. Death on a cross. Because of that, for that reason, God the Father exalted Christ to the highest and greatest exaltation of honor and glory. You see, in doing so, in exalting Christ, the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He lifted him. Yes, lifted him to glory. He crowned and seated him at his right hand, as we read in Hebrews, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of authority. And he also gave him the ministry of intercession as the great high priest who continually intercedes. He prays for his people. You see, this was the answer to Jesus' prayer when he prayed in John chapter 17, verse 5. He said, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, before anything ever existed, he existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. And he's praying, glorify me, Father, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Notice here that the Father also bestowed or graciously gave to Jesus the name which is above every name. What is that name? What is that name? Look at verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice here that it doesn't say at the name Jesus. It doesn't say that. The name Jesus was the name bestowed at birth. You shall call him Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Here we're told it's at the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus that the Father gave him after his exaltation was Lord. Was Lord, as we see in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. We can see he was Lord before his exaltation, even after his exaltation. The word Lord is the ultimate confession. In the New Testament, it is equivalent to Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when it talks about Lord, it's talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. The word Lord in the New Testament is equivalent to that. It is the highest, the most revered Jewish title for God that can ever be uttered. The word Lord refers to Christ as the supreme potentate. In other words, the sovereign ruler, the king, the master who has absolute authority over everything, over the universe, over everything in the universe because he made it, and over us. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as the Savior and as Lord, cannot be separated. They're inseparably connected. Both are essential to the full message of the gospel. The word Lord was Jesus' rightful title as the God-man, both before and after Christ's exaltation. We receive Christ as both Savior and Lord. That's why I like to say we don't make Jesus Lord as a Christian. We don't make him Lord. He comes in as Lord, as master of our life if we have truly placed our faith in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, but he is our Lord. He comes in as Lord. We don't make him that. And if we refuse to continually live as he wants us to live, then he will exercise his lordship over us in the form of loving discipline, because he's trying to bring us back. We receive Christ as both Savior and Lord, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. Notice again that one day every knee will bow. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when everyone will bow in submission to Jesus Christ. Whether they accept him here or not, there is coming a day when everyone will bow in submission to Christ and confess. The word confess here means to openly acknowledge, to agree, to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who are in heaven refer to the holy angels and to all the redeemed who have already died. Those on earth refer to everyone who is alive right now, both the saved and the unsaved, believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. Those who are under the earth refer to all those who will be cast into the lake of fire, Satan, his demons, all those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. Again, everyone at some point, will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. The first time Jesus came to earth, he humbly took on human flesh, became a bondservant to die on a cross as the Savior of the world. That was the first time. The second time he comes, he is coming in all of his glory and power as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy all of his enemies. He will take back what is rightfully his. And he will establish his millennial kingdom, his earthly millennial kingdom. And when everyone bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're told here that the eternal purposes of God the Father will be fulfilled. And he will receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. We live in a world today that has all kinds of ways. Jesus is the only way according to what the Bible says. Let me ask you this morning, have you received him as your personal Savior and Lord? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation is made available as the remedy for sin. The issue is not if we will bow before Christ and confess him as Lord. That's not the issue. The issue is when. To do it now is in this lifetime means eternal life. Because we're told all those who come to him, they will receive eternal life. But to do it later after death means eternal punishment. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 warns, it's appointed for man to die once, but after this, after death, the judgment. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no opportunity to now, oh, you know what? I should have done that. It's on this side. Please don't wait. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, don't wait. The Bible says now's the day of salvation. John 1:12 promises, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the single greatest passage in the Bible on the preexistence, the incarnation, the humiliation, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, we see that the cradle, the cross, and the crown are all inseparably connected in the one whose birthday we celebrate at Christmas. You see, Jesus truly is the reason for the season. This is the true Christmas story in its fullest significance. And my prayer for each one of us is that we would all truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord this Christmas, and not miss its true meaning, like most of the world around us will do. With every head bowed, every eye closed, before I close in prayer, once again, I want to ask you, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? If you haven't, you can. As we've already seen, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Simply praying the words of a prayer does not save anyone, as we've seen in our study of 1 John. Again, there's got to be a changed life, but true salvation, true saving faith changes us on the inside. If your heart truly desires to repent of your sin, like all of us who are true Christians, we've come to the place where we see we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. If your heart is truly desirous of repenting of your sin, and I just want to encourage you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You can pray silently with me in your own heart as I pray aloud. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and I can't save myself. I need you. I believe that you are God and that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and rose from the dead to purchase eternal life for me. I turn from my sins. I repent. I ask you to forgive me. I place my faith in you alone for my salvation and receive you as my personal Savior and Lord. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life. Father, you hear the prayers of all those who truly come to you in simple faith, reaching out as a beggar and asking you to save them. Lord, thank you for the faith that you've given to those who come to you. I pray that you would change their lives and help them to grow in their Christian life. Father, we thank you again for this time of year when we can just spotlight. Lord, these are truths that we are to live as Christians every day of the year. But this time of the year, we can focus on the true Christmas story. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you did not just leave us in our sin, but you, out of love for us, provided the remedy in sending your Son. Thank you, Lord, for his birth. God in the manger. The God-man who came to die to save us from our sin. And Lord, we give you all the glory and praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.